Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading with verse 10. The title of my message today is Redeemed. I mentioned last week that there was a whole lot in these verses that we couldn't look at. We look at the broader sense of them, and we'll try to zero in here a little bit and look at some of the more specifics of them as we approach the Christmas season, where we will spend some time on Sunday mornings talking about the blessedness of the incarnation. Chapter 3, verse 10. You're probably very familiar. If I see your lips moving as I read this, and I see that you're not looking down, I will know that we have spent too long on this text. Okay. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, last week when we looked at this, we looked at how Jesus became a curse for us to fulfill the requirements of the law. If you remember, we looked back at Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, which is very simply, you know, what must we do to please God? And it says, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And we discovered that though that's very simple, it's impossible. I won't go into all that again. We saw that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, says that the standard is the perfection of God. So in not keeping all the law, we became cursed. And Jesus provided for us the blessings of Abraham. Galatians 3:14 says that. We became the sons of God through faith by taking that curse for us. So a bit of a review. Now last week I mentioned, as I already kind of alluded to, that there were things in these verses that we needed to spend more time on. Verse 13 uses the word redeemed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So today we're going to talk about redeemed or redemption. You'll find that the word is also used in chapter 4, verse 5. It's one of my favorite Christmas verses, 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we're not going to cover everything we can or everything that can be covered on redemption today. It's a huge theological topic, and it has ramifications in all sorts of different areas. We'll see some of that as we move through. So there will be ample opportunities for you, if you take notes or mark in your Bibles, to start rabbit trails going here and there. All right. I encourage you to start rabbit trails. When you start one and it takes you to another good place, now you have made connection for your brain. I don't know what that meant, but I think you understand what I'm talking about. So the word redeemed literally means to buy from the marketplace. And interestingly, the part of the root of the word that's used here is an ancient word for market. So there was a very common understanding of this word, and we'll see more about that as we move through it. Redemption itself is an ancient concept and practice that was part of the Jewish Old Testament law. and was part of the wider culture of the day. So it was not limited to the Old Testament. It was not limited to the Jews. It was not limited to the time of Christ. Redemption is explained in Leviticus 25 and applied in Ruth. And we're going to look at both of those passages for a little bit. So let's go. Keep your finger here or put a marker here or an offering envelope or a piece of gum or whatever you like to put in there. And let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25. Make sure if it's gum, it still has a wrapper on it. otherwise, you won't be using that passage of Scripture ever again. Unfortunately, there are people who say we don't need the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so much a part of the New that to take the Old Testament away would gut the message of the New Testament. Leviticus 25, and we'll look at just a few verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." For those of you who are taking notes, verses 1 through 7 of Leviticus chapter 25 deal with a Sabbath year. Every Sabbath year was to be set aside, and they were not to sow. And I'm not going to read all of this. We could delve into this whole chapter. There's lots of good stuff here. I'm not going to read all of it, but God promised them that on that sixth year, they would have enough to take them to the eighth. So you read through that, you'll see there. Now, I do want to draw your attention to one thing. As I read this, there are so many things that are going on culturally right now. I read this. And we skip over it. We skim over it. We read it. Yeah, of course. We read over it. But look, it says, when you come in, verse 2, when you come into the land which I gave you. Whose land was it? It's God's. It's His land because of creation. And because it is His land, He can do with His land as He pleases. And He can give His land to whom He wishes. It is the utmost of hubris for any human being to say that what God does is unfair. I'll just let that float out there for a while and see what happens. In verse 8, down through verse 22, we have what is called the year of Jubilee. And that's what it's talking about there. It says, I'll read a few verses. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And at the time of the 7th Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." So there you have a math lesson. Okay. 7 times 7 is what? 49 for all of you math-challenged people. "And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. And you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you in it. You shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years in the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." So what's he saying? He's saying that on this 50th year, You shall return to your possession. If you have sold a piece of property, the 50th year you get it back. And then he goes on to explain, rather interesting terminology, that you're really not selling a piece of property. All you're doing is leasing it for 50 years. You are leasing the number of crops in that property for 50 years. And if it's a long time before, then you're going to lease it. You're going to get more money for it. If it's a short time until the year of Jubilee, you're not going to get very much money for it. So if there's 10 years to go, the person who's getting that property is only going to have it for 10 years. At the end of that 10 years, it reverts back to you. That means the person who gets it for those 10 years is only going to pay you 10 years worth of it. How many are following along with this? The Sabbath year. And then the year of Jubilee. So God is a God of justice and compassion, and this is done and organized so that his people can live there forever. And he challenges them twice in that passage. He said, "You shall not oppress your neighbor." It was impossible, if they followed the law, it was impossible for any person or family to gobble up the property of others. Because at the end of 50 years, it all went back. It went back, if the person was dead, it went back to their heirs. And I don't have time to get all the intricacies of all of that. So now let's look, skip ahead with me, and we'll go to verse 23. We're just kind of picking and choosing here as we go through so we can cover the main points. This is the law of redemption for property. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that it may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and it shall return to his possession." I will stop there. There's more to be said, but we'll stop there. So here he's explaining, here's what you do with land. So, and we kind of already covered that. So if you wanted your land back, you could raise the money and you could buy it back. If you couldn't raise the money back, or if you had to sell it because you needed money, you were in bad situation, you needed money, a near relative could come, and that near relative could buy the land. And it would be his, but he would be a near relative, so it would stay in the family. Remember, you're following this. And so he could take the land. And that's for property. Now skip ahead to verse 47. "Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of the hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption for the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years into the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So earlier we said that all the land belonged to whom? God. To whom do all the people belong? God. He says, don't you oppress these people. You treat them like a hired servant. And if someone has to become your servant because they owe you money, a near relative can come and redeem them. They can pay the price that what is owed you. You give what's owed you. You don't get just to write it off. You get what's owed you, and that near relative can redeem them. Or if they come into some money and they can redeem themselves, then they can do it. If they can't, then when the year of Jubilee comes, then they get set free, them and their family. You've had them for, so if you were going to loan somebody money and you knew that they only earned X number of dollars a year, you wouldn't earn them, you wouldn't loan them more than they could earn in 50 years. Does this make sense? I mean, these guys did the math. You would do the math too. You'd do it just like they did. They did the math, and God lays it all out here. So basically what you're doing is you're either leasing your property or you're renting your services. You could not forever, generation after generation, be a slave. The year of Jubilee was an end point, and both land and services were covered by that law of liberty. A slave before that Jubilee could be bought from his master by a near relative. And this is an interesting thing. If you look at some of your translations, may be different than mine, because the word near relative can also be translated redeemer. And in some translations, it actually goes back and forth. It'll say near relative one time and say redeemer the next, because it basically means the same thing. They're used interchangeably. So this near relative or this redeemer who could pay the price of the bondage could do so, and then the slave was freed, his obligation being met. Now, the laws of redemption, both of property and persons, are mingled in Ruth. So let's go there. And we're not going to read the whole story. I think you're probably familiar with it. A man and his wife and their two sons are forced to go to a neighboring land because of a famine. And while they're there, the two sons take wives, and both of the sons die, and the man dies. And the mother, by the name of Naomi, says, I'm going to go back. We know the story, don't we? I'm going to go back to my people. My people are back in Israel. I'm going to go back there. I may as well starve and die there as starve and die here. And she turns to her two daughters and says, I'm leaving. And one of them is persuaded to stay home, and one of them refuses to stay there. And her name is Ruth. And we know, wherever you go, I'll go, and your people will be my people. So on and so forth. So they return, and we're going to jump into the story at kind of the end. While she's there, she goes and is gleaning in a field. The poor were allowed to go to the edges of the field and take what the harvesters missed, and she was doing that as a poor person. She didn't have any resources. She was there gathering up what was at the edge, and she ends up in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz blessed her. And when she got back and she told Naomi, this fellow by the name of Boaz did this, Naomi knew who he was. He's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. He's a kind man. You do what he says. You go out. When you go out tomorrow, you do what he says. He'll do right by you. And at the end of this, we'll read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. It's the end of the story, but it's that part that pertains to us. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend. Sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. That was Naomi's husband. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So what's happening here? Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. And when Naomi, either before or after she left, she sold the family property because she didn't have any money. She sold it. Somebody bought it. We don't know who bought it. Boaz says, I'm going to go redeem it, but I can't because there's a closer relative to you than me. And we don't know who this fellow's name is, as best I can tell. So he waits at the gate until this fellow comes through, and he pulls him aside, and he pulls him aside with the witnesses, and he says very plainly to him, Naomi has a field. She sold this field. It belonged to Elimelech. I want to redeem it, but you're closer than me. You get first dibs. That's not the biblical language, but you understand what I mean. You get first chance at this. And if you're not going to redeem it, then I'm going to redeem it. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So you're not only entering into a deal with Naomi, you're entering into the descendant, the heirs, family, and you're going to have Ruth along with the deal. Following me so far? And this fellow says, and the close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. The fellow who owned the land had no choice. The fellow who bought the property had no choice. If somebody wanted to redeem it, he had to let it go. So even though we don't see the transaction between the fellow who owned the property and Boaz, when Boaz got the right to redeem it, he said, I declare I'm going to redeem this. Here's the sandal. It's my right now. I'm going to redeem it. And so I'm going to buy it. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position in the gate. You are witnesses this day. So the close relative or redeemer that Boaz met was closer than he, and he had first right to Elimelech's property. He declined it, and Boaz redeemed it. And he got the daughter-in-law, Naomi's daughter-in-law, in the exchange. Now, before we leave this, look at verse 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, this is the son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. this whole process went on and gives to us the genealogy of David, the king. Now, you can read the rest of it there. I won't. It goes through the, it gives a greater list of the genealogy there at the end of the chapter. Why is that important? Well, we're going to come up to Christmas here in a few weeks, and over again, we're going to talk about the root and the offspring of Jesse, who is Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Came about in the sovereign purpose, plan, and will of God because of this process of redemption. An Israeli by the name of Boaz and a Moabitess woman by the name of Ruth are in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand how people can read Scripture and not be overwhelmed by the grace and the power of the plan of God. I cannot understand how preachers can have nothing to preach. Now, I confess to you, I've had times of drought. As a matter of fact, I've got like 4 pages of notes that aren't in this because I was struggling as what to leave out. Some of you may, by the time this is over, think I left nothing out. I don't know, but at least he knows jokes, huh? So, God is so good. Now, let me read to you just a little text, a short paragraph here from John Frame's shorter theology book. Redemption means literally to buying back something. In the Old Testament, when someone sold his property, or even got so far into debt that he sold himself into slavery, a relative could buy back the property or buy the man's freedom. The relative is called the kinsman redeemer, and Leviticus 25 describes him. In the book of Ruth, Boaz redeems Ruth and her mother-in-law from poverty by marrying her. In Mark 10:45, we'll get there in a little bit, Jesus says that he has come to give his life a ransom for many, buying us back as God's lost property. His sacrifice on the cross was an act of great value, and it purchased for him a people of his own possession, so we belong to God both by creation and by redemption. Now, this little paragraph about redemption is in a larger chapter about what did Jesus do. But I wanted to read it to you because it kind of summarizes the doctrine of redemption. Now, we looked at what redemption was, and we saw how it was applied. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word in Galatians chapter 3, and he says that the Lord has redeemed us, that the people weren't just saying, well, what in the world does that mean? They knew exactly what it meant. It was common throughout all of the cultures. They knew exactly what it meant. So we've looked at what it is. Now, let's look for just a second about what Jesus did or what God did through Jesus. So I'm going to go to the book of Mark. I'm going to read this scripture we just made reference to, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read like two or three verses. Verse 42, jumping into the story here, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see Jesus Christ Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, explaining to them about humility and servanthood, says that even the master, and he expounds upon this later, even the master is a servant. You follow his example. And to prove that, what did he do? He came and gave his life a ransom for many as the kinsman redeemer. Again, there's so much we could talk about to do this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we already looked at that. That he would redeem us in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That we might receive adoption as sons. Remember Ruth. And so the story of Ruth and redemption. And all of a sudden now that family is going places it wouldn't have gone before. Except for that wonderful process of redemption. Romans chapter 3. What did God do through this redemptive process? Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and justifier. Propitiation means to satisfy. So Jesus Christ came. It's called the penal substitutionary death. And I don't have time to go into all this morning. But Jesus Christ came and he paid the price that was on us. He redeemed us, as Paul says in Galatians, from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us by hanging on a tree. So he paid the price that God demanded because of our sin and our sins. And in so doing, all of those sins that God had before had, and again, there's so much here. This is another rabbit trail. When the Old Testament Jews on the Day of Atonement took their sacrifice in, and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled that blood, their sins were forgiven for how long? They were covered over, I guess I should say. For how long? A year. And every year, year after year, the book of Hebrews talks about it, year after year after year after year, they had to do it. Because the apostles talk about it, that the blood of bulls and goats can never wash it away. It only covered it. And so that's what Paul is writing here. He says, God in his forbearance, he went over, he passed over all of this stuff. He passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate the present time his righteousness. So there was a time when the fullness of time came. God sent forth his Son. And there was a time when God says, all right, now's the time. And he went and he became the propitiation. He satisfied the righteousness of God by dying on that cross and paying the price for us. He is the Redeemer. He paid the price so that when God looks down, he doesn't have to wink at saying, oh, I'm not going to, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. That's okay. Don't worry about that. He says, no, all the judgment for all of the sin fell upon Jesus Christ. And so God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. No one can impugn God's character. Say, you wink at sin. God didn't wink at sin. He set that whole plan up and gave us all of that so that we could see year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, that it was all pointing to a Messiah who would come. Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at these scriptures in depth several weeks ago. several weeks. I don't know how long we've been in Galatians. Maybe it was a couple years ago. I forget. Listen carefully. You know, please follow and listen carefully. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a long passage. There's lots of stuff there, and we have talked about it before. And even though the word redemption is not used, there is hardly a better passage in all the scripture at describing the utter lostness and bondage of humanity, as well as the triumph and deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. We went from helpless children of disobedience, and I paraphrase this and make it short, helpless children of disobedience, living our lives, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and fulfilling the lusts of the mind. So what does that mean? It means we live for our body, and we live so that we could think good about ourselves. And we were under the wrath of God, and through the ministry and the work, the ransom of Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us, he lifted us, and it says this, he lifted us into heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he made us his workmanship. So much so that throughout the eons of eternity, we are trophies of his grace. And he shows, look what my grace did. I am dumbfounded. I'm flabbergasted that people take Christianity, I'm using that in the best sense I can, casually. Look what God has done. How can you be flippant about it? How can you go to some meeting and go through some motions and gesticulations and leave and forget? Now, what was it? What did God do through it? How do we respond? Folks, we are now his possession. We were his possession before because he created us. And we are now his possession because he has redeemed us. Titus chapter 2. I'm cheating. I put a marker in my Bible. Folks, I couldn't find it. Titus is one page in my Bible. I've kept flipping around. I'm going to put a marker in that rascal. So I did. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. What does soberly mean? It means not drunk. What's a drunk do? A drunk staggers around. And a drunk has no control over his emotions, etc. He has bad judgment. You know, hold my beer kind of stuff. That's not how we're supposed to live. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He has redeemed us because we're his own special people. We are now his possession. So redemption is two-pronged. It purchased us out of that marketplace where we were in bondage. And in the purchasing of it, it places us in a place where we can have victory. So think about the poor guy who sells himself into slavery, and he's now working every day, and his master is supposed to treat him like a hired servant, but he gets done at the end of the day, and he basically doesn't have anything. He spends that whole day, and he works, and he gives his labor, and he gives his service, whatever he's doing, fields or animals or whatever he's doing, he gives his whole day for that other fella, and who gets the benefit of his labor? The other fella does. And he goes home at the end of the day with basically nothing or very little. And now his Redeemer comes in on the scene. And his Redeemer comes in and says, look, I paid off your debt. Here's your property. And now he goes to his property and he works every day. And at the end of the day, he stands back and he looks and he says, look what I was able to do. And guess who gets the benefit of what he was able to do? He does. So now he's free to be productive and to be useful. So when we're redeemed, God pulls us out of what we were. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you lived your life in lust, and you were doing all these other things, and he's made you his workmanship. So he redeemed us from that, and now he's given to us. And when we look in Romans chapter 8, we can see he gives us the power of the Spirit. He's given you the power to live for him. And you're supposed to live for him because he bought you. Take my yoke upon you, as my yoke is easy and my burden is light, is what Jesus said. We're serving a new master. You guys still with me? All right, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I asked the question. I didn't wait for an answer, I guess. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Excuse me. 4 is good too, but we need to look at 14. I'll read just a couple of verses to you. I just want to introduce a thought. Here's how the chapter begins. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, time has escaped me. I'll let you preach the sermon in there that you want to preach. But here's what I want to tell you. When the Lord redeems us, we're no longer our own. We belong to him. He made us. You're my special people. I have chosen you to be my people. So when we talk about this is how he wants you to live, it's his choice how we live. We don't get to choose. He chooses. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about how you, if you do what the Lord wants you to do, there's going to be blessing in it. And there is. We sang a beautiful hymn about a man's struggle with prayer and faith. If you think of blessings only as material things and health and wealth and family and, you know, someone to hug you when you get home at night, and all of those things are wonderful, but if that's the limit of what you think blessing is, you're cutting God off very, very, very short. He says, you're my people. You are a special treasure above all the peoples. Now, I want to skip ahead in this book. I want you to go to verse 19. Also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, there's a lot in that, and some of it has absolutely very little personal application for us as far as our diet is concerned. But there's something there that has profound application to us. The world can live the way the world lives. God wasn't telling these people that if their animal, their sheep or their goat died of itself, he didn't tell them they could sell it to the stranger because he didn't care if the stranger got sick. He told them they couldn't eat it because they were his people. If you don't control how it died, you can't eat it because you're my people. I can't get into all that. There's blood in that thing. If you can't control that, then you can't eat it because you're my people. It's not because he didn't want them to get sick or, you know, it's okay. It's okay. Give it to that guy over there. We don't care if he gets sick or not. That's not what God's saying. God's trying to impress upon them that they're not to live like the world. They're not to cut their hair the way the world does. Look what he says. You're not to boil a goat in his mother's milk, some dietary practices that were going on. God says, you're not to do that. You are my people. You live the way I tell you to live. And the way I tell you to live will be different from other people. It may not be better in some ways, but it will be different. We get all wrapped up on, oh, God had them do this because it was better. That's not the point. The point is that God wanted them to live that way because they were his. He's putting his mark on them. 1 Peter chapter 1. And yes, we're coming to a close. Is it warm in here or is it just me? How many men think it's warm in here? How many women think it's warm in here? Oh, it must be warm in here then. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is the price of redemption? The price paid for us. The Lamb of God. Without spot. Without wrinkle. And he tells us that in conjunction or in connection with telling us how we're to live. So we looked at it. What is redemption? What's going on? So we got a general idea of what it is. What did God do through that? God, through that, gave us new life. He gave us forgiveness. He justified us. And that may be another word we look at. Through the redemption process of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many. The price of our redemption. Look over to chapter 2, 1 Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Generation means a people. It can mean, it doesn't just mean a time frame or one 40-year period. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Did you catch the echo of what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 14 where He says, you are my special people. You are His own special people that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. We are a chosen generation, a royal people, special. Your old King James says peculiar. Which I remember when I was in Bible school, they said, here's how you diagram this word. You draw a circle and you put a dot in the middle of it. Because you're special. You're in that side. You're inside that. You're the dot. You're surrounded by Him. You are His special people. Set apart for Him. We are precious to Him. He says so. He's the one who gets to evaluate us. He says that we are precious. We are special. And now we are not our own. Our purpose here is to glorify Him. That He called you out of darkness, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. So we're not our own. Every thought, every decision, every attitude, every emotion, every activity. Let me say that list again to you. Every thought, every decision, every attitude. Your attitudes come under the authority of the one who redeemed you. You are His. Every emotion. The people who tell you that emotions are not good or bad are wrong. Every emotion comes under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed you. Every activity is to be submitted to Him as Redeemer and Lord. And we are to live our lives to glorify the one who purchased us with His own blood. The only price that could redeem us. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we live in a world that constantly is putting claims upon us. The world that wants our attention. It wants lots of things. It wants our money and all sorts of things. But the thing that it wants the most is our hearts. And the way that it tricks us is by causing us to focus on ourselves. And I pray that somehow, through this message, through the wonderful power of Your Word, through the upcoming season of incarnation, whatever, that You'll help us to lift our eyes to see that the one, the only one who could pay the price on our behalf, paid it for us, became our ransom and redeemed us. And that now we are part of His family, lifted into heavenly places. He's not only pulled us out of what we were, He's also placed within us His Spirit so that we can glorify Him in all that we do. What is our chief aim, Lord? To glorify You forever. Let it be so, I pray. Amen.